The theme of Zephaniah is one of exhortation. As we concluded our reading, you see that he was exhorting men to repent in order that they might be spared in the day of judgment. This book can be simply outlined in 3 points. The first section deals with a look within. Zephaniah is dealing with the sins of the nation. And he carries that down through chapter 2 and verse 3. The sins of Jerusalem, the sins of Israel. And then he has a look that is without. He looks around the nation and he begins dealing with God's judgment on the nations round about. When he deals with those nations, he carries on his discussion from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 8. He deals with the west, Philistia. He deals with the east, Moab and Ammon. He deals with the south, which is Ethiopia. And he deals with the north, Assyria. All those nations would feel the wrath of the Lord upon them. And then he deals with a look above. He looks above because after wrath is healing. And the last part of this book deals with the glorious work of the Lord in the midst of His people and the great healing that He would bring. Tonight I want us to consider this first section of the book. That is the Lord's dealing with His people. And the admonition to those people, the exhortation from this prophet that they would repent. Now who is this prophet and why is he important today? Zephaniah. We don't know much about the prophet. We know his name. We know a little bit of his genealogy. And other than that, we know nothing of this man. The prophecy, the message that he gives doesn't tell us much other than the time that he lives and the nation to whom he preaches. But the man himself probably was an important man in his day. If you look at his genealogy, for instance, you'll note that the last man that's mentioned there is Hezekiah. Really, in the Hebrew, that is the name Hezekiah, the king Hezekiah. But you find this exact spelling in the Hebrew in 1 or 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. Here is a man who's tracing his genealogy back to King Hezekiah. He was one of the nobles in the days of Josiah. He was, in a sense, a relative of Josiah. Josiah was also a descendant of Hezekiah, only through different fathers. And so we have then, here's a man who we know is from, as it were, that line, that Davidic line. He comes down from Hezekiah. God has raised him up to be a prophet among the nobles, as it were, just as he raised up at the same time Jeremiah among the priests to proclaim God's word. This man seems to be an older man than Jeremiah. Jeremiah as a young man comes on the scene and would outlast many a king and would even be there when the nation is taken into Babylonian captivity. But Zephaniah was a man who could trace his genealogy back to Hezekiah the king. More than that, the man's name has a very significant meaning. The first part of his name means to hide. The last part is the name Jehovah, or the abbreviated form Yah. Jehovah hides. And you see this word to hide when it speaks of Moses and they hid him in the bulrushes. That's the word. Or when the spies were hidden by Rahab, this is the word again. Jehovah hides, or someone that is hidden by Jehovah. Some have suggested that perhaps his birth was in the days of Manasseh. Remember, Manasseh was offering up children to idols and putting them to death. And perhaps this man was spared, as Moses had been spared when he was in his infancy. And therefore the name was given to him. Others have suggested that maybe this man was named this way because of the message that he gives. He is certainly a man who's hidden in his message. You don't have much about this man. He just proclaims the word, does what he's called upon by God to do, and you hear nothing more about the man. I would suggest to you that perhaps an even greater reason why this is his name is because he did take refuge in the Lord. Look at what it says at the end of verse 3 of chapter 2. It may be that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. This is the theme of the book that he proclaims. It very much goes in line with his name, hidden from the Lord in the day of his anger. Truly tonight I'd like us to consider what it is, this day of the Lord's anger. When you study this book, especially the section we're looking at, it shows us something of God's sovereignty over sinful nations. Even though nations sin against Him, yet He is in control and He will bring them to account. It also shows us God's hatred of sin. As you read this passage, it is very clear our God is a holy God and our God will judge sin. As we look at this section, it warns us as a nation ourselves. We live in the United States of America. We're no different in some respects than the people to whom Zephaniah was preaching. They were sinning and God dealt with them. We sin, God will deal with us. And this book then becomes a warning to our nation in such a time that we live. But this book also portrays the future day of the Lord. That is the day that is coming when the Lord will judge the earth. Now he speaks of the Lord's day in reference to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. But he speaks of it in such a way that you and I think automatically of another day, a greater day, a more glorious day. When the nation was first formed, the Passover itself would picture for us the beginning of our salvation. So the beginning of that nation shows us something of our redemption. Well, the judgment of this nation also shows us something of that day that's coming when the Lord will judge the earth. It's described in a way that would make us think of that day. The activities of that day indeed picture for us something of what's going to happen in that day, just as the Passover was a picture for our salvation. Let's look for a minute at some of the statements here, and you'll see what I mean as you see the description of the destruction of Jerusalem and how it's described with the same language that is used to describe the coming of the Lord. First of all, you see the name of the day. It is called the Day of the Lord. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. Well, that's the statement that Peter uses to describe our Lord's return. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is at hand. The nearness of that day is before us. It was proclaimed to the people as if that day were right around the corner. And so it is in the New Testament. When we speak of the Lord's return, you're never given the impression that it's far off. Oh, I know that it's been 2,000 years since our Lord ascended on high, but the descriptions of His return are always used in terms of the nearness of that return, the closeness of our Lord's return. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements thereof shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Peter gives this description of the Lord's day because there are those who he said would come and they would mock. Where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Certainly we hear that mockery today. You say the Lord's coming. You've been describing it as a day that's near at hand, a day that's quickly coming. And yet, where is He? It's been 2,000 years. Peter says, do not think that the Lord is slack about His promises. His day is coming. He will bring in this glorious day in which He will judge the earth. The day of the Lord is near at hand. You'll see as well that there's a day of great noise being described here. In verse 10, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there should be the noise of a cry from the fish gate. Look, if you would, later on, verse 16, and the day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities. For our Lord, when He comes, He descends with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, the last trump, as is described in 1 Corinthians 15. He shall send forth His angels with the sound of a trumpet, as it's described in Matthew 24. And then we have again the negatives of that day. Look at what he says in verse 15. It's a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress. There's no peace in that day. Peace in Jerusalem was lifted away and there was no peace. And there'll be no peace when our Lord returns. When He comes as the mighty conqueror, as the mighty warrior, you can't make peace then. You must make peace before that day. You'll note as well that it's a day of wasteness and desolation. There's no prosperity in that day. Everything was leveled in Jerusalem, and so it will be in the day that He comes. You'll see that there was no partying going on when this day of judgment came. It's described as a day of gloominess and darkness. Neither will it be when our Lord comes. When He comes, they'll be crying upon the mountains to hide Him from the wrath of the Lamb who comes. And then you see it's a day of no perception, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Oh, men have answers now, supposed answers against the Scriptures. They say what they're going to do in that day and how they're going to answer God in that day. But there'll be no answers given to God in that day. It'll be a day of darkness where men can't see their way forward, where they can't perceive and argue against the living God. So it was in this day when the Lord came upon Babylon with His armies and He moved against the city and there was great fright and desolation. Read the book of Lamentations. A fearful time. Time when people were slaughtered. Time when people were starving. Time when all hope was lost. Where you knew that within a day or a week you were going to die at the hands of those who were coming. Yet those men who saw that destruction would have to stand again at this day. A more fearful day. A day of great desolation. Not just a local desolation in an area known as Israel, but a desolation over all the earth when the Lord comes to judge His enemies. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." This awesome day coming, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. And in this second epistle, he says this day is a day where the Lord will be exalted and all of His enemies will be destroyed and rest, the real prosperity will be given to His people. That day is soon to arrive. Now, who are the people described here who meet this judgment? Well, obviously, those who are outside of Israel who are dealt with in the latter part of chapter 2. In this prophecy that we have been reading, that is chapter 1, he's dealing with those who are in Israel. But we know, both from the Old Testament and New Testament, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, you could have been a part of the nation and not be a believer. You could have a circumcised flesh and not have a circumcised heart. You could be of the seed of Abraham physically, but not be of the seed of Abraham by the promises of God, because you had not entered into those promises by faith. The judgment here falling upon Jerusalem is falling upon those false professors who were among God's people. Even though it may have been a small amount of God's people, they were among God's people and they would not repent of their sins. What are the sins that characterize this people? Well, you see that they serve false lords. Look at verse 4. "I will stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the name of the Chemarims with the priests and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops." We have many today that worship false lords. They might actually bring them into the house of God. But we have astrologers today who call themselves quote-unquote Christians. It was just a short time ago that the United Presbyterian Church, or the Presbyterian Church USA, was worshiping Sophia in their worship gathering. Well, at one time they called themselves by the name of the Lord, but now they put an idol in their midst and they worship that idol. And we have here those who had turned their backs completely on the Lord, worshiping false gods. We also have those who would mix the Lord's worship with the worship of a pagan god. Look at the end of verse 5. Verse 5. "And them that worship and swear by the Lord," that is by Jehovah, "and that swear by Malcolm." They weren't completely throwing off Jehovah, but they were mixing Jehovah with another deity. This word, the root of this word, has the idea of a king. Oftentimes, the king was called by their deity. Oftentimes the false deity himself was referred to as king, as the sovereign one, as the one who was ruling. And they were mixing that false worship with the true. We have this all through our land today, do we not? Those who talk about Jesus Christ, and yet they have existentialism that they bring into the church. Those who talk about Jesus Christ, but then they describe Him in a pantheistic way. We have those who are constantly trying to merge Christianity with that which is not Christianity. We can see this all down through church history. Church of Rome did that in her day. She took what was true and she mixed it with what was in the Roman Empire. And then she came up with this worship of the Queen of Heaven. But we have those today who have taken what is taught about evolution and they try to mix it with Christianity and they come up with a theistic evolution. And we have those who want to modernize the gospel, modernize it in the sense that we remove all of the miracles of the New Testament. We call them modernists or liberals. And then we've got those who want to get along with the modernists, and they want to take some of the miracles out and throw them away and keep part of the miracles for their own satisfaction. We have people all through church history who are trying to, as it were, weld together this great gospel of Christ with whatever is going on round about them, the philosophies and the religions of their day. You and I are not exempt from that pressure today. We have, as it were, this mixture going on. And the Lord said He was going to judge those who worship the Lord and Malcolm. Also, there are those who turn from the Lord. Look at verse 6. And then that are turned back from the Lord. Here we have apostasy. At one time they walked with the Lord, or at least made a show of walking with the Lord, professing the Lord. But now they've turned their back on the Lord and they're going another direction. That's what we call apostasy. Apostasy is more than just heresy. True apostasy is someone who has embraced the truth at one time and now they've turned their back upon it. We have whole churches that are that way. And we have individuals throughout our land who at one time professed the faith that they now seek to destroy. And then in verse 6, we have another statement describing this people. And that is, they have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for Him. They haven't sought the Lord. Now, one of the reasons they haven't sought the Lord is they think the Lord's not going to deal with them. You say, where do you have that? Look at the end of verse 12. The Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. They were convinced that the Lord hadn't dealt with them, He hadn't brought them to judgment, therefore they wouldn't be judged. Nothing could be further from the truth. And this prophet was raised up to warn his generation. And you and I have been raised up in our generation to warn the people that the Lord will come. And He will bring us all into account. And He will deal with our sins as to whether we worship Him in purity or not. He will deal with the idols that we have set up and the times that we have turned our back upon Him. He will deal with those kinds of sins in this land and in every land. In every land. There are two pictures given here in the same verse, verse 12, that perhaps are not too clear, but when they are understood, I believe they help us to more clearly comprehend what Zephaniah is saying. Look at what he says in verse 12. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. What does it mean to settle on your lees? Not a word we use often in America today. But in the wine or the alcohol, the liquor that was drank, there would be that which we call the dregs or the sediments, that which would settle to the bottom of it. And if you were trying to purify the wine, what you would do to get this out from the wine is you would pour it from one bottle to another. If you let the wine settle, as it were, on its lees, the wine would become stronger in taste, and even to the point that you couldn't drink it. It would corrupt the taste altogether. And so then to purify the wine so you could drink it, you would take it from one bottle and pour it to another, leaving the lees behind. And if it still wasn't pure, you'd take it from that bottle and pour it into another bottle in order to purify it. What is the prophet saying? You're settled on your lees. You're not stirring yourself up. You're not purifying your thought. You have no desire. You're just complacent. And you become stronger and stronger and stronger in your opposition. Hosea said, it's time to break up your fallow ground. It's time to deal with the heart. It's time to rend the heart. Amos said, we're to rend the heart and not the garment. If you knew for certain that tomorrow this awful day was coming, what kind of an impact would it have upon your soul tonight? What would you do differently? What would you change in your life knowing that you're going to be brought into judgment tomorrow? This is the message that he has given. The other image that he uses is not just that they had settled on their leaves, that is, they become complacent. But he says that the Lord will search Jerusalem with candles. Now, we don't use candles much today, but if you put yourself in their situation where that was the light source, you're going through a room, searching every corner of the room. You're going into the closet, searching the closets. We say we use a flashlight and we're looking around the room for everything that's there. To use the language of the book of the Revelation, all the books will be open. They'll all be open. The Lord says, I'm not going to leave any stone unturned. I'm going to come and I'm going to search and I'm going to make a thorough search. I'm going to make a complete search. I will know everything that's been done and it will be made known. Well, this was a fearful thing in describing what would take place in Jerusalem. But the same type of language is used for the coming day of Jesus Christ when He comes to judge the earth. Why were they complacent? The Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. We've gotten along well now and He hasn't judged us. We've been making money, we've been prospering, we've been doing the things that He commands us not to do. We haven't been doing the things He commands us, and look, we're just going along fine. Nothing has happened. The Lord said, you're settled on your leaves, but I'm going to make a thorough search. I'm going to judge the nation. And He did. He did. He was able to deliver His people who were in the midst of that wicked city. And yet at the same time, He was able to level the city, to judge the city. And it was an awful judgment, to be sure. What does He demand of those for whom judgment was about to fall on? He demands that they repent. The language of that repentance is given to us in chapter 2 and verse 3, where He says, seek the Lord. Seek His righteousness. Seek meekness. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. If you and I will be spared from the coming day of wrath, what must we do? We must seek the Lord while He is found. Seeking the Lord entails that we seek Him as He has revealed Himself. In the Old Testament, He revealed Himself in a number of different ways. Sometimes the names that are given to the Lord reveal some of the great truths about the gospel. For instance, the Lord is called Jehovah Jireh in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 14. The Lord is called Jehovah Jireh by Abraham, and the indication is that the Lord saw his plight and provided for that need. He was called upon to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and the Lord stopped him, so He didn't offer Isaac. But he still needed the sacrifice, and the Lord provided that sacrifice. This ram was caught in the thicket. Do you see the Lord that way? Have you sought Him for this sacrifice that He provides? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you sought that sacrifice? Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6 calls the Lord Jehovah Tsidkenu. A song that I like to sing, Robert Murray McShane wrote, according to this very truth, that the Lord is our righteousness. Our righteousness. Not only is He the means of atonement, He has provided for our atonement, but He's also our righteousness. Have you sought Him for that righteousness? He imputes to His people the perfect righteousness of Christ. Have you sought Him for that? The day of wrath is going to be too late. We must seek Him on this side of that day. We must seek Him this evening for that great salvation. Gideon referred to the Lord as Jehovah Shalom in Judges chapter 6 and verse 24. It was the Lord who gave peace. It was the Lord who did not consume him when he met with Gideon. Jehovah Shalom. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26, he's called Jehovah Rapha or Raphek. He is the one who heals his people. He heals them from their diseases physically, but especially He heals them from those soul diseases, those things that corrupt the soul, the iniquity that would pervert the soul. He heals us from those illnesses. And then he's called Jehovah Nissi. This deals with the battle with Amalek. The word Nissi is the word for banner. The Lord is our banner. He destroys all of His and our enemies. He goes to war with them. Do you know the Lord as He reveals Himself? Have you been seeking Him? There are those here tonight who say, well, I would like to have Him for my salvation, but I don't know that I want to trust Him for protection here and now. Well, you must take Him as He's revealed. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the one provided for our salvation. But He is also the one who is our banner to protect us from every attack of the devil. We take Him as He is revealed. We seek Him as He is revealed. There is no true repentance in God's sight without a coming to the Lord and taking Him as He is. As He is. But there also must be a conforming to God's standard. Not just a coming to the Savior, but a conforming to a standard. Look at what it says here in verse 3 of chapter 2. Seek righteousness. Now we can take this as a seeking of that righteousness which is imputed when we are saved. Certainly we have been given this perfect standing before God. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him, that is to Abraham, for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. What is the imputing of righteousness? It's when God considers you to be righteous. When God reckons you to be righteous. This has nothing to do with your heart. This has nothing to do with a new birth. This is a standing that's in heaven. It is a real standing where God considers you to be one with His Son. Christ is righteous, so you are considered righteous. Have you ever sought Him for that righteousness? Well, we have to have first the unrighteousness removed, and that unrighteousness is found removed by the same person. Christ, by His atoning work, removes our unrighteousness, and He gives to us His perfect righteousness so that we can truly say, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. But I say I don't think that's what's in view here as much as it is a conforming to the standard in your life. Not only does God in salvation impute righteousness to you, He also imparts righteousness. That is, He changes the heart. He gives us a new heart. He takes away the heart of stone and He gives us the heart of flesh. He takes away the uncircumcised heart and He gives us a circumcised heart. That's biblical language. Or to use the language of the covenant, He writes His law upon our hearts. There must be a change of heart. There must be a quickening. There must be a giving of life. For that reason, the Apostle Paul says that we are to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There is a righteousness that's our standing in heaven. That is perfect. But there is also a righteousness imparted to the heart. That is imperfect, but it gives you the ability, it gives you life that you might believe in this other righteousness. You need both. You need both. You don't have this imputed righteousness if you do not have as well a change of heart. But if you're trusting just in your change of heart, you're going to be disappointed because the change of heart will not leave you perfect. Your perfect standing in heaven is what makes you accepted before God. And this change of heart gives you the ability to trust in that which you cannot see, but is revealed in the Word of God. Are you seeking His righteousness? Are you seeking this standing? Are you making much of what He demands out of you? What is righteousness? It's conforming to His standard, His laws, His ways. We're not perfect in our righteousness. But nonetheless, there is a change of heart. So that the people of God now desire to be perfect. And one of the things that distresses the people of God is their imperfections. Daily they're distressed over that. Daily they're saddened and sorrowful because they fall short daily. They can glory in what they've been given in heaven, but they're sorry over the fact that they're not perfect on earth. That's what Paul describes in Romans 7. That's what he's saying when he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? His cry is the cry of every child of God. Oh, that we could somehow rid ourselves of dragging around these old desires, but we can't. It's a lifelong war. But we do have a new nature that gives us power to overcome. We can walk by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh. We can mortify the body by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a lifelong war. But nonetheless, there is a seeking after righteousness. Scripture is very much true when it says that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. There is a filling now in our standing. There is a great desire creating in our heart for the completion of that work. And that work will be completed in the Lord's time when He comes. But there's a third thing that's stated here, not just the seeking of the Lord as He's revealed in Scripture, not just the seeking of His righteousness, but it says, seek meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is the patient submitting to God's dealing. That's hard. You and I have a difficult time waiting on the Lord. And when trials come and things don't happen the way we want them to happen, our desire oftentimes is to put ourselves in the driver's seat, get from under what God has placed us, and just run the way that we want to go. Scripture says, no, you seek meekness. You do His will with joy. Whatever His will is laid out before you, you do it with joy. You humble yourself before Him. Oftentimes this word is translated humility. And I think that may be a good translation in some places. But I think He's saying more than just humility. He is saying that you're to patiently submit to God's dealings with joy. You're to serve the Lord with gladness. Each one of us have things that we're bearing tonight that we bring with us in our service. Some you say, I just can't sing like somebody else. Well, you're still supposed to sing. The Lord says everything has breath is to praise Him. I'm just not as wise as someone else. Well, you're still to bear witness for Him whether you're as wise as someone else or not. You and I have things that we bring to the table, as it were, when we serve the Lord. And we are not to say, I'm not going to serve Him because my abilities are not as great as someone else's. I'm not going to worship Him because I can't do it like so-and-so. No, no. We come and we seek after meekness. Lord, humble my heart. Give me this submission to do Your will with joy, whatever it might be for my lot in life. For some of God's people, that lot is very short. Among the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, James' lot was to die first. He died very early on. He died at the hands of a cruel king. Peter would be delivered from that same king. But that wasn't God's lot for James. Yet James had a brother in the same family. And he would be the last one among the apostles to die. He wouldn't die a martyr's death. They tried to kill him and God miraculously spared him. Who determined which one would die first? Who determined where they would serve and how they would serve and how successful they would be? That is, in the world's eyes, the great king. You and I are to humbly submit to His will and do it with joy. Are you seeking after meekness? That is, are you seeking after His authority in your life? There are some churches where you could go tonight and they would tell you you're the authority. Just do whatever you want to. And He'll rubber stamp it. Why, after all, you're God's people. My friend, that's far from both Old Testament and New Testament Christianity. He has a will, and He's revealed that will. And you and I are to discern what it is and to do it with joy. And it may be different for you and your circumstances and the person sitting next to you as to how long you do it and where you do it and what capacity you serve Him. You're His person, and He's made you for a purpose to bring glory and praise and honor to His name. May the Lord give us grace and to humbly submit to His will and to do it with joy. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Why? The promise at the end of the verse 3 is, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Can the Lord hide us from that day? He can. You know, God alone can hide you from God. You think on that tonight. God alone can hide you from God. There's coming a day of great wrath, and there's nothing you can do to hide from that day in and of yourself. You cannot hide yourself from that day. Proverbs 21, verse 30 said, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. You can't overcome Him. When the Lord comes, you can't stop Him. When the Lord moves, He's immovable. You can't stop Him from moving. You can't stop Him from judging. The only one that can stay His hand is God Himself. And God has chosen that He would hide people from His wrath through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these verses from the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ," by our Lord Jesus Christ. God hides us from that day of wrath by Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him," through Christ. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." God has promised you that if you have come and put your trust in Him, in that day of wrath, He will spare you. In that day of wrath, the wrath will not fall upon you because it's already fallen upon His Son and it's been fully paid. Is the day coming? It is. In many respects, we look at one another and we see our undesirableness. We look at one another and we say, "How can God love me? Why, the world doesn't love me. Why, if everyone here knew what I'm really like, no one would want me, no one would desire me." But that is the very language we have here in verse 1 of chapter 2. O nation, not desired. O nation, not desirable. And what is the instruction to that nation? Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. Why? Because it may be that He'll hide you in the day of that anger. There were those in that day who did indeed seek the Lord and were hid. Daniel was hidden. Ezekiel was hidden. Jeremiah was hidden. The day of wrath fell on Jerusalem, but these were spared. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they would later be known, were spared. God honored His word. Mordecai was spared. God indeed saw those who sought Him, and He hid them from the day of His wrath. Brethren, a greater day of wrath is coming. And as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, He's going to give rest to His people in that day, and He's going to pour out His wrath upon those who are not His people. Where do you stand tonight? Where do you stand? Young people, where do you stand tonight? This is sobering, what we're reading tonight. This is very serious. It's the most serious message you'll ever consider. This day is coming. You will not be exempt because you're a young person. You will stand before the Lord. The old will stand before the Lord. The women and the men will stand before the Lord. We will all stand before Him in that day of wrath. How will it go with you in that day? It is too late to wait for that day to occur and then say, "Well, I'll get right with God then." No, the message is, seek Him while He may be found. Seek Him now before the wrath has begun. Will you be hid in the day of His anger? He has provided a way to hide you. It is a just way. It is a righteous way. It is a safe way. This is the way that Toplady was writing about when he said, "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee." Are you hiding in Christ tonight? When your eyelids close in death, as he would later say, "When I soar to worlds unknown, see Thee on Thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me." Is that your desire tonight? That you can say, "I'm not trusting in my righteousness. I'm not trusting in these other deities. I'm not trusting even what people think of me. Lord, You give me a promise that if I come and put my faith in Christ, You say that He will hide me from Your wrath. That wrath has already fallen on Him, and it will not fall on me." Is that your assurance tonight, young and old? If not, then the message of Zephaniah is for us tonight. We need to seek Him. We need to seek righteousness. We need to seek meekness. And we need to do it quickly. I don't know how long it'll be before He comes for us. He may come for us in death. That too can be a signal of His wrath. But we do know that He is coming for all of us soon. I don't know when the day of the Lord is. That is the day described in the New Testament as the coming of Christ. I know it's nearer now than it's ever been. If this were our last day, I could shout hallelujah. The battle is over. But if this were our last day, would there be any here tonight that would be lost forever? Who are you seeking? Who is your Lord? Where are you hiding? Not only is that the message to those tonight who are outside of Christ, this message is for all of us tonight who are in Christ. Because like Zephaniah and like Jeremiah, we have to preach to our generation and warn them. If you will not trumpet this message, who will? If you will not pray for those who are lost, who's going to pray for them? If you will not live in a way that's going to speak to them of this awful and fearful day that's coming and of the way of salvation, who is going to present it to them? A great burden is laid upon us as His people. We keep this day ever before us, that we live in light of this day, that it sober us, that we remember our responsibilities, that we remember that we are but dust and one day we will all stand before Him, and that we warn people of this great day that's coming. Apostle Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul was convinced of this day. You couldn't stop Paul. He went everywhere preaching about this day. And he went everywhere telling people about Christ. Oh, that God would convince us that we not leave those alone in our families, that we not leave those alone in our neighborhood, that we not leave those alone in the places where we work, that God would convince us of this day and give us power to live in light of it. It's hard. You live in a world where they completely put this out of their mind. And once in a while, the Lord will come and do something in their lives and will remind them of this, and they get terrorized for a little bit until they can shut it off again. A number of years ago, I worked as a custodian in a high school, and we had young people that came to work there just as hard as could be in sin, living in immorality, living a life of drunkenness and drugs. And one day, a man came into the place, and he was just as white like he saw a ghost. And talking to that young man, he came to me and said, "Can I ask you a question?" He knew I was training for the ministry and I'd given the gospel to others there. "Can I ask you a question? What's going to happen to me if I die tonight?" See, God had sobered him the night before. A friend of his that he used to go out and sin with dropped over dead. There's no reason for it. He dropped over dead. Now, for a moment anyways, he was sober. God was getting a hold of his heart. People, God does get a hold of our hearts at times. And He gets a hold of the hearts of those round about us. But we have to keep proclaiming this whether they listen or no. We have to give out this sobering message whether everyone will hear it or no. The Lord is coming. A fearful day is coming. And in that day, He'll bring all men to account. And the only hiding place in that day will be found in Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us grace to seek Him and to exhort others, both by our example, our life, our words, to exhort others to seek Him as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You do not have to warn us of this day. You could let this day come and still be righteous and just in dealing with us in that day concerning our sins. Yet, our Father, You have warned us. You've not only warned us that that day is coming, You've given us an object lesson here in the destruction of Jerusalem concerning the fact that You are sure and swift in Your dealing with sin. Lord, we would ask then that You would help us to be assured of that as well. Help us tonight not to think that any of our sins will be just overlooked. Lord, we pray that we might cling to Christ for that full atonement that's found in Him. That we might cling to Christ for a righteousness that's greater than any righteousness we could ever earn. Lord, give us grace to cling to Christ. You've said that this fearful day is coming. Lord, prepare us for that day, we pray. Give us a soberness. Give us the reality of that day upon our heart and soul, that we might live in light of this coming day, that we might warn others, that we ourselves might take heed of the warning here before us. Lord, we need Your help. We ask God that You would be pleased to have mercy upon us. Lord, we pray for our children. It's hard for them many a time to feel the power and impact of what we're reading tonight, for they haven't lived long enough to see some of Your judgments. They haven't even read Your Word enough to know of these judgments. Lord, break in upon their souls. Make it real to them. Lord, open their hearts and their ears. Open their understanding that they might flee from that day and cling to Christ. Lord, we think of relatives. We think, Lord, of workmates. We think of neighbors who are on their way to hell. Lord, we speak of this day, and oftentimes it brings out from them a laughter, a snickering. Lord, give us grace that we not turn back to speak the truth. Zephaniah spoke it, and it did happen. Lord, You have said that this day is coming. Give us grace, Lord, then, to be Your prophet in this day, to tell others that we have hidden ourselves in the Lord, and that they can hide there too. And Lord, we pray that You would make the message effectual. Especially in our families, make it effectual. Especially to those that we have opportunity of speaking. Lord, make this message effectual, that we might see many won unto Thee and brought into Your glorious kingdom. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.